Well, again, good morning. My name is Frank Wong. I'm the associate pastor here at Potomac Hills. Before we head into the sermon, a couple of bits of family business. We have managed to neglect announcing that the Stewarts have joined our church as members. The elders were able to meet with them a few weeks ago. And I prayed for them the week that I was supposed to announce a couple of Sundays ago, but I forgot to actually announce it. So they aren't here this morning, but if you do see them, please be praying for them because they join us. So they need as much prayer as possible. And then also be sure to welcome them to our church. Also, as Mark highlighted, we do need at least three more folks to join the children's church rotation. We had three of our volunteers dropped because of family medical obligations. And so if you're waiting for the Lord to call you to serve in children's church, this is it. Please do serve in children's church. We desperately need you to serve. Also, an interesting thing, the way that rotations work, if all of you volunteer, you would really only have to serve once a year. So just think about that. Anyways, I do see a few new faces here in church. Please do stick around afterwards. I love the chance to get to meet you, to greet you. And if we can't connect after the service, please do come to the church picnic. We'd just love the chance to spend some time with you. Now, everyone, if you would turn with me in your Bibles to Colossians chapter 2, verses 16 to 23. I've been taking us through the book of Colossians this year, looking at the preeminence of Christ. And while I have this moment, I'd like to give thanks to the Lord for my time here at Potomac Hills. The last time I led worship, Dave noted that I had preached 100 sermons and I was sort of caught off guard. And now that I have a chance to sort of bring my thoughts around, I'd like just to say that, you know, when I get the chance to look back on my time in the pulpit, either through here or wherever I am throughout my career, my hope is that the sermons that I preach, all of them, would be like this series on Colossians, focused on Jesus and his preeminence, that everything, no matter what the occasion was, no matter the text, no matter where we were as a church, nor I as an individual, was no matter what we were going through, my hope is that Jesus would be preeminent in all of our sermons. And in many ways, our text this morning highlights that sort of all Jesus, all the time, in every case, character of the Christian life. And so let's turn our attention to God's word. Colossians 2, verses 16 to 23. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together, through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to things that all perish as they are used, according to human precepts and teachings. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. And so in a group this size, we have before I do that, I forgot to put that we need to pray, so let's pray. Father God, we thank you for this passage. We thank you for your word that shows us common errors that we experience in this life that take us and take our focus away from you. Lord, we ask that you would open the eyes of our hearts that we might see our sin and that we might see our Savior, the surpassing glory of our Lord Jesus Christ, that we might hold fast to him and him alone. So, Lord, make us more like your Son, we pray in his name. Amen. So, again, in a group this size, we have a wide range of people. We have tall people. We have short people, like this one, okay? We have introverts and extroverts. I'm looking at a lot of introverts out there. I'm the extrovert, right? We have nerds and maybe a jock or two. We have people who love to read, are big readers, and then we have people that do not like to read. And we have about as many personalities as we have people in the room. And each and every one of us have our own sets of priorities, histories, and things that we resonate with, which makes really preaching to y'all, to addressing y'all, very challenging. I really simply can't meet every one of you right where you are because you're all so different. And to sort of get my arms around the whole group is an impossible task. And of course, sin complicates that task even more. We're all sinners, and we pair that with our uniqueness, we end up with a pretty wide range of sort of predispositions to sin. And honestly, we're also very creative in the way in which we sin. If there's any room for any of us to sin, we're going to find it, and we're going to sin in that way, okay? And yet, despite all of that uniqueness, despite the wide range of places that we find ourselves in, Paul decides to give us a section of case studies where we look at three major errors that were facing the Colossian church. And they're just like us. They're sinful in an almost infinite number of different ways. And yet Paul and the Holy Spirit are bringing us back and bringing them back to these three errors. And since this is the Bible and the Holy Spirit has given us these words for our good too, to meet us in the myriad of places that we find ourselves in, to draw us back to Jesus, these three cases are meant to meet us where we are. And so this morning, I think that there will be something here for all of us, even though you may not resonate with all of it, with, you know, everything. Find something that you resonate with it. Because in the end, it will all come back to Jesus. Okay? So, we're going to look at verses 16 to 17 as the error of legalism. Then we're going to look at verses 18 to 19 and at the error of mysticism. And then verses 20 to 23 are the error of asceticism. So first, legalism. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food or drink or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. And the Jewish influence on the church in Colossae shouldn't be discounted, even though Colossae sits in modern-day Western Turkey. The pull towards Jewish customs, rituals, and culture would have been strong. After all, Jesus is the promised Messiah of the Old Testament Israeli Jewish church, right? The church would have had to wrestle with exactly how do we relate to the Old Testament Mosaic law? Does it continue? Is there freedom from it? But I would bet they would keep coming back to the fact that this was given by God for his people. And so surely because of that, because this law that has been given by God to his people for their good, it is good and right for us to live as Jews. Thus, we can see the argument that the Judaizers would have made toward living in a specific way, specifically sort of as an Old Testament Jew, even after Christ. And if we take a moment to imagine sort of the pressure and the relational interactions between the Judaizers and the church, we can begin to feel the judgment and the disdain coming from the Judaizers. There are maybe statements, it might have sounded something like this. If you really love God and Jesus, you'd follow his commands. Don't you know that God has already told us how to live? Why wouldn't you follow the God-given law? I mean, come on. You say that you love God and Jesus, let's get with the program. Can you feel it? The pressure, the judgment, the call to live a certain way because of your faith in Jesus Christ. And while we don't really feel the sort of pull of the Judaizers today in 2025 here at Potomac Hills, this error is absolutely still present in our lives. we still feel the pressure and judgment of this error. And it comes at us from a couple of different levels. First, there's the personal level of legalism. And you and I are intimately acquainted with this error of legalism. It comes out in the feelings and the way of thinking that produces the question, how's your walk with the Lord going? Every single one of you has asked that of somebody else or of yourself. Or you can just sort of feel the sort of paradigm that that question comes out of. Because what we really mean when we say that is, how disciplined are you in doing these particular prescribed behaviors that the church has identified for you as being good? Are you reading your Bible regularly? Are you praying? Are you attending in worship? Are you plugged into the life of the church? Are you being faithful in all that the Lord requires of you? Are you checking all the boxes of our conception of, quote unquote, the good Christian life? And while those things are good, valuable, and recommended, they aren't the rubric by which our faith is measured. No, the rubric is if you have been saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. He does all the saving. And so in this moment or the next, whether I'm disciplined or not, whether I'm struggling with sin or feel a sense of peaceful righteousness, which, let's be honest, is just a blind ignorance of the rest of the mass of your sin that you aren't aware of, regardless of where I am, how I feel, I am always and will be always firmly in his hand, and no one can snatch me out of it. And so how is my walk, how is your walk with the Lord? It's always awesome because I'm saved by grace. But I don't feel that because deep down in my heart, I want to do something, to merit something, to contribute, to have some role in my salvation and how I feel. And then there's the cultural level of this error, the pressure that comes from living as a Christian in America 2025. To vote a certain way because of a particular issue or two, fill in your blank. To emote a certain way, to act a certain way. To listen to a particular podcast or a news station or a radio channel station. To avoid this, that, or the other. Do you see how it's exactly the same thing that the Colossians were dealing with? I have to fit this mold. But that's not freedom in Christ Jesus. We have freedom in Christ to live in righteousness and faithful diversity of opinions. You and I can disagree about important things and still be united by the same salvation and both be faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, do you feel how this error is with us? Let's move on to the next error of mysticism, verses 18 to 19. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. So this error also has a couple of facets to it. One is the overt pride of having visions. You get the sense of these sort of super spiritual folks, I have visions, look at me. And they're looking down their noses at poor earthbound masses that don't have access to this sort of ecstatic spiritual experience that is otherworldly. But then there's also, so you have like the super spiritual folks that have these visions. And on the other hand, there's also the asceticism and worship of angels bit. Interestingly, the ESV sort of makes a curious translational choice here. The word that is translated asceticism is used elsewhere to describe humility. And it's used that way in Philippians and 1 Peter and Ephesians, Acts, and even here in Colossians in chapter 3, verse 12. But here in verse 18, as well as in verse 23, we get the word asceticism instead. And it's really probably better to understand this word not as asceticism, the denying of oneself, but as a false humility, a not genuine humility, but a false and ostentatious one. These are people who delight in humility, as the NIV puts it. And so the picture is of people that are proud of their humility, which is somewhat of an oxymoron, but we do it all the time. And this sort of false humility seems to be connected to the worship of angels somehow. And the suggestion from most of the commentators is that the Gnostic influence comes in here. And the teacher of this era sort of sees themselves as so insignificant, so unworthy of Jesus that they don't want to bother Jesus directly. And so rather, we'll just take an angel, a sort of lesser deity, a lesser mediator, so to speak, which leads them to angel worship as sort of payment for the angel's intercessor sort of duties. And so we get, again, this picture of sort of haughty spiritual folks that are looking down their noses at the rest of us, but this time for our presumption to go directly to Jesus. Don't you know your place? Don't you know how big of a sinner you are? You're such a worm. But there's also at the same time the sense of, look at me, I'm so humble, I'm so aware of my sin that I don't want to go to Jesus. I'll just take a guardian angel. Now, I'll hazard a guess and say that none of us have much experience with visions. And I'll stretch and say that none of y'all also engage in angel worship. But the spiritual arrogance of these folks is alive and well within the American church and the PCA. We're Reformed Presbyterians. We have superior theology, don't you know? It's coherent and right. We don't go to the local non-denominational megachurch where the sermons are light and fluffy, which is not to sort of cast aspersions upon the local megachurches. But we, us haughty, prideful Presbyterians, delight in hearing the word of God faithfully and powerfully preached. While we all do want to have a good, coherent, and biblical theology, do you hear the pride masked by a veneer of righteousness and humility? In some ways, we can see parallels to the Gnostic approach of join us. You'll learn the real truth here. We're right. You should come and listen to us. Friends, Potomac Hills and the PCA are good places to be. We do faithfully preach the gospel here. We strive to be faithful to Jesus and the Bible. But it's a really easy step. It's a very small step to be prideful about that faithfulness, to be unduly proud of our theology. And if that doesn't resonate with you, the mystical aspect of things can be seen in the pursuit of that spiritual mountaintop experience. For instance, going on retreats is great. You get time to connect to the Lord without the noise and the distraction of normal life. It can feel amazing. But it's a pretty common trap to want to experience that all the time. We can end up running from retreat to retreat, from conference to conference, from experience to experience, chasing that spiritual high, and that's an error too. Because what's preeminent isn't Jesus, but rather the experience of Jesus, the feelings that we get rather than the person himself. And do you see how subtle both the error of mysticism and legalism can be? How good things can morph into preeminent things? And then there's the error of asceticism, starting at verse 20. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to things that all perish as they are used, according to human precepts and teachings. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. And so asceticism is basically the denial of self from all forms of indulgence. It often involves self-imposed poverty and isolation. Basically, it's stripping away literally everything other than the bare minimum for survival so as to devote oneself completely to religion, prayer, and meditation. It's as Paul says in verse 23. It has the outward appearance of being helpful in promoting righteousness and sanctification. What could be better than doing whatever is necessary to strip away distractions and temptations? If Christianity is about making and keeping Jesus preeminent, then what's the problem, right? Through asceticism, Jesus is literally everything. Where's the error? But while we could talk about how ascetics lose the body of Christ and Jesus' heart for the lost and how wildly self-oriented and selfish it is, the biggest problem is that it doesn't even address what it actually aims for. Because the problem with our flesh isn't just what we do or don't do with it. Rather, it also includes the very nature of our flesh. You see, sin isn't just wrong acts, but also a want of conformity to the perfect law of God, as the Westminster Shorter Catechism puts it. It's the broken nature of our flesh, the corruption towards sin that characterizes our very being, that also needs to be addressed. And asceticism can't do anything about that. And so I give the communicants class this illustration to describe sin. If we are a window pane, our job is to transmit faithfully the light of Christ through us without distorting it. The only problem is we're broken. We're a broken window. And all of those cracks in the window refract light. They bend it and send it to a place that it ought not to be. And that's the sin that we're so familiar with, the sins of commission and omission, that moving, that not faithfully sort of transmitting light, not doing what we're supposed to be doing. But even if we were able in some way, shape, or form to compensate for each crack perfectly, to fully and faithfully be perfect in our transmission of the light passing through us, we'd still never fit in as perfect. Why? Because we're still broken. And Jesus and the Lord cannot abide that. We would never fit in because sin isn't just about what we do, but who we are. We are stained by it. We are broken by it. We are cracked by it. It's deep in our nature that we are broken. And that brokenness itself is one with our flesh, and we will never be able to touch it with anything that we ever do. And so Paul doesn't even reach for, and honestly, that broken nature of our sinfulness isn't even what Paul reaches for as the reason why asceticism doesn't work. The given stated reason in our text today is simply that you can't do it. That all the willpower, determination, and focus will not overcome even the behavioral part of sin. And why? Because self-control is a fruit of the Spirit. It doesn't come from you. It's external and foreign. It is given as a gift, not earned through works. The point of life is not to become better at self-control. The point of life is to be like Jesus, who then gives you self-control. And while none of us live in a cave, asceticism is still present in our lives because we have all denied ourselves freedoms that we have in Christ in the name of avoiding temptation. And often, though it is right to flee from temptation, we sort of take it too far. That we view our fleeing as something to be proud of. Look at me, I'm not doing those things. Look at me at how far away from the line I am. And so these errors aren't the distant past, but really our present and our future. And I think they all point to a deeper, more common error. And I think that common error is one of discontent and pride. We don't want to miss out on a greater and better or better experience of Jesus, and so we want to take things into our own hands. We're not content with the basic gospel that Jesus has died for us, that he has been resurrected, and that we're united to him. We feel like there's got to be something more. And so we chase control and comfort with our legalism. We chase that high, that spiritual high with mysticism. We chase focus and faithfulness with our asceticism. But do you see how these errors highlight our discontent with the gospel? We want to go higher, deeper, and have it be more all-encompassing. And we think that we're the answer to get that. And honestly, all of that is just about me. What I want, what I experience, my faithfulness, my hope, my whatever. It's all about me. But as I said with self-control, it is not earned or forged, but given. And Paul gives this same answer to all three errors. And all of God's people can say the answer, which is the Sunday school answer, and that's Jesus. Jesus is always going to be the answer, and we get that for every single error. And you might have noticed that I've conveniently skipped over all the verses about Jesus in each section, right? Because as I said at the beginning of the sermon, it all comes back to Jesus. You see, no matter where you are, no matter which of these errors you resonate the most with, no matter what you're struggling with, Jesus meets you right there to give you the answer of his gospel and of his grace and of himself. And so let's see how Jesus answers each of these errors. Let's start with legalism. With legalism, the point of the law was always to point to the Messiah. It was a discipline to highlight human sinfulness and our great need of a Savior who gives us grace. And so the law is just a sign and a foreshadowing of what is to come, which is Jesus. He is the fulfillment of the Mosaic law. He's the fulfillment of every covenant, of every command. He's ultimately the substance of our faith. Faith is wrapped up in him. It's not a set of do's or don'ts. It's not about what I've done or what I've not done. It's not about how I'm doing. It's about what he has done and what he has not done. All of our works, our sin, all of us, doesn't really figure into the salvation equation other than to give him the reason to go to the cross. This is what is at the core of substitutionary atonement, that we get all of what he deserves, honor, glory, the name that is above every name, etc. We could keep going for days. He's the substance. He's it. And legalism's error is that it focuses on the trappings of life and not on life itself, not on him. And so it misses the point, which brings us to mysticism. And here, there's the drive to be right, the drive to be better, the drive to know what is really true, unlike those misguided people over there. That's at the heart of mysticism. And it leads us to the false humility that is a poor veneer for pride. Or on the other hand, the drive to experience those spiritual mountaintops. And Jesus answers both in himself. He's the head of our faith. From him flows a true humility. Not thinking less of ourselves, but thinking of ourselves less. We're not to be about ourselves, our rightness, our experience, but we're to be about him. And from him, the whole body grows with a growth from God. You want the greatest high? Hold fast to Jesus himself. He is everything. He is far more than you could possibly imagine. Stay with him. You want to know the truth, to have the truth, to be right? Hold fast to the way, the truth, and the life. He is what is right. Like with legalism, we miss the point and lose Jesus in the shuffle. When things are about our reputation, our goodness or our badness, our rightness or our experiences, then Jesus isn't preeminent. We haven't kept the main thing, and so we've lost our head. But he is higher, deeper, better, more amazing than we can possibly imagine, and he's not about himself, but about those whom he loves. Humility and glory are both found in him. And that glory comes not from stripping away of all things, of the mutilation and starvation of the flesh, and the human effort to focus our eyes upon him, which is asceticism, but rather on the transformation of our very being. Friends, why settle for the severity towards the body when in Jesus he has conquered over sin, flesh, and the devil? He has swallowed up sin by his blood and his righteousness. He has defeated the devil and will cast him into the lake of fire. And the flesh he will make new. as broken windows, we cannot be mended, but rather we must be made wholly new. It's like we've been melted down and remade into his perfect likeness, that we are no longer old glass, but new glass. Friends, our hope is not in being made better. The point of the Christian life is not to become better, to be more loving, to have more joy, to be more peaceful, to be kinder, to be better, to be more faithful, to be more gentle, to be more in control of ourselves. That is not the point of the Christian life. Our aim is not for a greater expression of the fruit of the Spirit. Our aim is to be made new, which will then produce fruit. To be made completely new and different, to be transformed, not improved. And so we have been crucified with Christ, and we no longer live, but it is Christ who lives within us. That resurrection life that is in Christ Jesus is our lives now. The life that we live in the flesh, we now live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And in him, I have feasted and am satisfied. And so this morning, the call is to look for these errors in our lives. They're there. And then to see how they're answered by Jesus in the gospel. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your Son. We thank you that though we stray far from the path, though we are caught up in ourselves, in what we do or don't do, by our experiences, by our pride, by our false humility, by trying to force ourselves to be better. Lord, move our eyes to the truth, that you have already made us new in your Son, that we need to just live more in light of what is already true. And so, Lord, deliver us, sanctify us, make us more like your Son, fix our eyes upon him and not anything else. Make us Christians, we pray, people who are about Jesus first and foremost. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.